What a blessed privilege it is to be back again tonight. So good to see everybody. There's nothing better than we could be doing during the week and coming together and to worship God, to pray to Him as we have done, to sing these songs and great songs that we have sung tonight. Appreciate our brother leading them. And we're here tonight to study the Word of God as well, to search the Scriptures, to see the truth of God's Word. One of the greatest truths of God's Word concerning the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is coming again. In Acts chapter 1 there in verse 9, if you want to turn your Bibles over there, Jesus, this is right before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church began. Jesus had spent about 40 days with His disciples, and He had been speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God, and He told them to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 it says, "Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as it went up," they're all standing around looking up, probably dumbfounded, just what just happened. "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" And ever since then, God's people have been waiting anxiously for the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 there in verse 7, in the same very similar vein as Acts chapter 1, we're told in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." What a glorious day that will be when He returns. The final coming of Jesus Christ is a very hot topic, especially when something crazy in the world is going on. Last time I preached this sermon is when the war over in Ukraine was heating up, and around that time especially, a lot of people were talking about it, about the final coming of Jesus. And, you know, whenever some war or rumor of war happens, people say, "Oh, we're almost at the end. Maybe it's a few days, maybe it's a few weeks or months, or maybe we're about a year out from the final coming of Jesus." And usually whenever that happens, there's always somebody that is trying to calculate when Jesus is going to return. And ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, no doubt there have always been people trying to calculate when that time is going to be. As we're going to see, though, toward the end of this lesson, we do not know when that time is going to be. Jesus Himself said that no one knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But people try and predict it. But the Bible isn't clear as to when that is going to be, but it is clear on two things. The Bible is clear that we need to be ready for whenever He returns. And the Bible is clear on something else. And that is what is going to happen when Jesus returns. The Bible may not tell us when that's going to be, but it does tell us what is going to happen when He returns. And these are some very important truths that we need to study. We've been in a series of lessons this week entitled "Questions That Matter." We've been looking at some important questions about religion, about faith, about salvation, about eternity. And tonight we're going to ask the question, what happens when Jesus returns? What events are going to take place? There are a lot of different ideas about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. In fact, there are many types of thinking, many different doctrines devoted to this very, very question. And if you go to different churches and ask different churches what different people believe, you get all sorts of different answers as to what people believe is going to happen when Jesus returns. But there is only one truth about the matter. And I believe the Bible is very clear as to what is going to happen when Jesus returns. Tonight we're going to break it down into 4 points. The Bible is very clear there are going to be 4 things that happen when Jesus returns. And as we've done in previous lessons, I'm going to lay my cards out on the table here. We're going to talk about 4 things. They're going to happen when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, as we've sung tonight in these songs, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. Secondly, when Jesus returns, the universe will be annihilated. It will come to an end. This physical existence that we live in, it is only temporary, and it will come to an end when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, there will be a great day of judgment. And we've talked a little bit about that already in our series this week. And then along with the judgment, there will be a sentencing of the judgment. When Jesus returns, there will be given an eternal sentence to those who have lived wickedly and those who have lived righteously, either of heaven or of hell. These are the 4 things we're going to talk about tonight, and I hope you're ready to turn over in your Bibles to Bible passages. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures tonight that talk about all 4 of these things. Now, as we talk about these 4 points, we're going to be examining these 4 things and see that all 4 of these points are opposed to a very popular doctrine that exists today about the final coming of Jesus, and that is the doctrine of premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that we live premillennial, millennial meaning 1,000, that we are living in this time before a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth sometime in the future. There are all sorts of different flavors to the doctrine of premillennialism, but it's simply represented in the chart before you, that now we live in the church age, and that the church age is before the millennium, a 1,000-year reign, and that when Christ returns, there will be around that time, a tribulation, a very hard time that has never existed before, and that shortly thereafter, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and reign for 1,000 years. And then after that, you have the day of judgment and then the beginning of eternity. And as we're going to look at all 4 points in the lesson tonight, all 4 of those things that we looked at, we're going to notice that the Bible speaks nowhere of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. The Bible doesn't teach premillennialism. Premillennialism is based off the idea that the 1,000-year reign talked about in Revelation chapter 20 is speaking of a literal 1,000 years sometime in the future. And that is wrongfully interpreted as a literal 1,000-year reign. We're not going to talk a lot about Revelation tonight and symbolic numbers, but in Revelation, there's a lot of figurative things, and numbers are no different. But as we're going to look at tonight simply, we're going to notice in looking at all 4 of these points, the Bible simply does not teach this model of premillennialism in any shape or form. In fact, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns is a lot more simple than this and a lot more straightforward. And I think you'll notice that as we go throughout the Scriptures tonight. And the first thing that we want to talk about is the resurrection of the dead. That when Jesus Christ returns, all the dead will be raised. In John chapter 5, we'll begin our study there tonight. In John chapter 5, Jesus, in speaking of a day that is coming, an hour that is coming, he says, John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." We're going to talk about this more in detail on Friday night in the conclusion of our lesson series this week. We'll talk a lot more about resurrection. But there are many places in the Bible that teaches that there will one day be a resurrection of all of those who have ever lived. The graves will be empty. All who are in the grave, Jesus said, will hear his voice and will come forth. In Acts chapter 24, and a passage that we looked at earlier this week, Paul is making his case before Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he speaks of the hope that all of God's people have of a future resurrection. Paul says in Acts 24, there in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." And what I want us to notice tonight specifically is when the dead are going to be raised. And the Bible clearly teaches that the dead are going to be raised when Jesus returns. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Be turning over there. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul deals with, I believe, a concern that some of the Christians in Thessalonica may have had. I get the idea that some of them were a little worried as to whether or not those who had died in Christ would participate or have anything to do with his final coming. And maybe some thought that because they died before Jesus came, they were going to miss out on it. But Paul makes it clear, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that those who have died will be raised from the dead when Christ returns, and they will be right in the middle of that event. They will be participants just like everyone else in that event when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, starting there, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the dead, those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's he not want them to be ignorant about? Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, with him when? Well, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself," and he's talking about Jesus' final coming, verse 16, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul is simply teaching here and letting the brethren know you don't have to be ignorant or worried about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, because when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and they're going to be presented with him. In verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then those who are still alive and remain on the earth when he comes, who are still alive, that are his people, they will be caught up, as he says, to meet Jesus in the clouds. And both the resurrected from the dead and those who are alive and remaining that are all belong to Jesus, they will always be with the Lord. And what comforting words that is. So Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. A point that Paul is making here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that the resurrection of the dead is a key event in the return of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is essential, in other words, in God's plan for Jesus' return. And as we're going to see in this next passage, Jesus is not going to come back until the dead are raised. The dead must be raised for Jesus to return. And this is a point that Paul is going to make very strongly in our next passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit more later this Friday night, coming Friday night, as we look more at the resurrection of the dead. But the Apostle Paul is going to make a very important point about the resurrection and the end of time, the end of the world when Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing a problem at Corinth, one of the main problems they had, and that is that some of them taught there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul writes to them and he just says, how can this be? And he gives them all sorts of consequences that would result if there is no resurrection of the dead. And he goes through them. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it's all for nothing. And then in his conclusion of that thought, we get down to verse 20, and he makes this very bold statement. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And by the people who have fallen asleep, he is referring to the dead. And his point here is that what happened for Jesus will also happen for everyone, that Christ is only the first to be raised from the dead. In verse 21, he says, for by man, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when are they going to be made alive? He's going to talk about that now. But each one in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's. When? At his coming. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, raised to never die again, but one day everyone else is going to be raised from the dead at his coming. Now he goes into even more detail in that verse 24. Then comes the end. That when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There's a very powerful point that Paul is making here, and he's doing it by alluding to a very key passage from the Old Testament. When he says he must reign, in talking about Jesus, till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, he is quoting or alluding to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Put your finger there, mark or whatever, in 1 Corinthians 15, and turn over to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I want us to be familiar with this so that we can understand the point that Paul is making here. Psalm 110 and verse 1, a passage about, and by the way, this passage is talked about at least, I think, four or five times in the New Testament. It simply says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and makes the point that this passage was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And He is there right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling with all authority and power. He is reigning. But now Paul makes a different point in 1 Corinthians 15. He is reigning at the right hand of God till something happens. Till all enemies have been put under His feet. And Paul is making this point. That He will not return. That specific reign at the right hand of the Father will not be over with, and therefore He will not return until all enemies have been put under Christ's feet. And here's the way He applies that. He says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And when death is defeated, and only when death is defeated, Christ will leave the right hand of the Father and He will return. Now, what does this have to do with resurrection? We're going to talk about this more Friday night, but it's an important point to make here. Resurrection is how God will defeat death. Resurrection, as we're going to talk more about Friday night, is the undoing of death. Paul will talk later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the mortal putting on immortality and the corruptible putting on incorruption. And he says, when this happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying, verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. When the resurrection occurs, that final enemy of Jesus's will be defeated. And then and only then will He return. And so the point we're making here is that resurrection is essential in God's plan for Jesus to return, because the only way Jesus can fulfill Psalm 110 in verse 1 by returning is if he has to return only after death has been defeated through the resurrection. Now, the reason why this is such an important point is because herein lies one of the gravest errors of premillennial doctrine. Premillennialism teaches in two future resurrections, one of the righteous before this supposed thousand-year reign on earth, and one after the thousand-year reign on earth. And so, according to premillennialism, there will still be at least some dead in the grave when Jesus returns. But if you understand what Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that will not happen. He must reign till all enemies are put under His feet. And what that means is that not one dead person can still be dead when Jesus returns. Otherwise, He will not have reigned till all of His enemies have been defeated. Premillennialism teaches clearly that there will be some dead in the graves when Jesus returns. And it cannot be so. God must defeat death for that to happen, to fulfill the Scriptures as they teach. Second thing that is going to happen when Jesus returns is the annihilation of the universe. All throughout the Bible teaches that we, in this realm that we live in now, we live in a temporary existence. We live in a temporary world, a temporary universe. In Psalm 102, first of all, a passage from a psalm from the Old Testament clearly teaches this. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25, the psalmist is going to contrast the temporary nature of the universe to the abiding and eternal nature of God. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. God is eternal, he says. Your years have no end. There is no end to you. Unlike the universe which you have made, you have created it, and it will one day come to an end. Jesus taught this in his teaching in Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 35. Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 35, Jesus in one of his teachings about coming judgment, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What does he say? Heaven and earth will pass away. They're going to come to an end. And now here's what I want us to notice, because we're talking about the final coming of Christ. When is this existence going to come to an end? Well, the scriptures clearly teach that it is going to be when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, then it will come to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3, turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 10. I'll make mention of the passage that we read just a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because there's a phrase in that context that the Hebrew, that the Paul uses to refer to the day of the Lord, or refer to Jesus' coming, and that phrase is the day of the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, right after that passage we just read, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses that same phrase, the day of the Lord, in reference to Jesus' coming. And we know he's talking about Jesus' coming because he begins chapter 3 by saying this, beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So we know in the context what we're talking about. We're talking about his coming. And there are some people going to say, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming. He ain't coming a while. Well, is he going to come? Peter makes the point that just because he hadn't come yet doesn't mean he's not going to come. God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, and talking about the day that Jesus returns, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which, now he's talking about something's going to happen when that happens, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Here Peter says, it's going to pass away. Verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the application to us is, since all of this is temporary, we better be looking to what is eternal. And we better be living lives in accordance with that thought. But here's the point that I want us to make here. When Jesus Christ returns, this passage simply teaches, this earth is going to be done away with. It's going to be gone. This universe, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Passage couldn't be plainer. It's going to come to an end. And here's the point I want us to see. Premillennialism teaches that when Jesus returns, there will be he will reign 1,000 years on the earth. Brethren, friends, this passage clearly teaches that when Jesus returns, there is not going to be an earth for Jesus to reign on for 1,000 years, because it's going to come to an end. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus is not coming to set up a kingdom on earth. And there have been many people, even in Jesus' day, that expected Jesus to set up some earthly kingdom. But what did he tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. There are still some today looking for an earthly kingdom. But Jesus is not coming to set up a kingdom on earth. It will be destroyed, dissolved, rolled up like a scroll is the image, or rolled up like a garment as the passage in Psalm 102 talks about. And when that happens, thirdly, there will be a day of judgment when Jesus returns. There are many Bible passages that tell us that there is a day in which God will judge the world. If you're familiar with the Bible as a whole, you know that there are many times when God judged people. There are many senses in which God judged people in the past. But the Bible also teaches that there is a day in the future that has not come in which God will judge everyone. In Acts chapter 17, in that great sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill to those ignorant people who worshiped all sorts of gods, they had this altar to the unknown God, and Paul says, "This God you don't know, I proclaim him to you." And toward the end of that sermon, he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And why does God command all men everywhere to repent? Because, verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, we have a picture of this judgment day. In Revelation 20, starting there in verse 11, John actually sees in a vision this depiction of the judgment, of the judgment day. In Revelation 20, starting there in verse 11, here's what John sees. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Again, speaking of the annihilation of the heaven and earth, they fled away and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now he says all the dead both small and great, everyone, they're standing before God, and they're judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them." Believe that's a very poetic way of talking about the resurrection of the dead. "And they were judged, each one of them, according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And that passage is right in line with many passages we talked about last night, about how those who have not been pleasing to God in this life will be cast into hell at the end. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What an amazing, vivid picture of this day of judgment. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there'll become a day in which we will all face judgment, the good and the bad. And that judgment will be good for some, but it will be very bad for others, as we see evidence in Revelation chapter 20. There are many other passages that we could look at about judgment, but here's the point that I want to make, is that, once again, with all these other points, when is the day of judgment going to recur? Well, it's going to occur shortly after Jesus returns. Matthew 25. Turn over there to Matthew chapter 25. We talked about this passage last night, and we made some points about hell from it, but in Matthew 25, I want us to see another point. In Matthew 25, brethren, it's one of the plainest passages that teaches when Jesus returns, it's going to be the judgment day when he returns. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign after he returns. There's just going to be the day of judgment and then either heaven or hell. And Matthew 25 is one of the plainest passages that teaches this. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. What are we talking about? The coming of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. Simply another way of talking about exactly what Revelation 20 was talking about. Just different imagery. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then judgment is going to occur. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and he came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's clear here we're talking about the day of judgment, that time when that final sentence of either heaven or hell will be given. Into the everlasting fire, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then it will also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What happens in this passage? Jesus comes, he gathers all people before him, they're judged, and then there's the sentencing of judgment given out. Very straightforward. Here's what I want us to see from this. Once Jesus returns, everyone's fate will be sealed. That's it. No more chance after that to get right with God. We're going to talk more tomorrow night that when someone dies, their fate is sealed. We're going to talk more about that. We explore the question, what happens when I die? But when Jesus returns for the rest of the living, everyone's fate's going to be sealed then. One of the dangerous errors of premillennial doctrine is that it teaches that at least for some, there are different flavors of the doctrine, it teaches that at least for some, there will still be chances to get right with God after Jesus returns during that thousand-year reign. It offers a chance to people that doesn't exist. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, that's going to be it. The judgment day. People's fate will be sealed. Premillennialism gives a dangerous false hope to the future that again does not exist. People need to understand that once Jesus returns, that's going to be it. Everyone's fate will be sealed. All the more reason why we need to be ready for when He returns, because there will be no going back for anyone after that. Along with this point, and I've already mentioned it, along with the judgment, there will be the sentencing of judgment. And I want to talk about a little bit about this to make a specific point here in a little bit, but I want us to talk a little bit more in depth about these sentences that are given. We talked about hell last night. We'll talk about hell a little bit more tonight, but as it relates specifically to Jesus' coming. But I also want to talk about heaven as well and how it specifically relates to Jesus' coming. And what we're going to see is that both the sentence of both heaven and hell are given when Jesus returns. First of all, I want us to notice Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. If you're still there, both of these sentences are mentioned. Verse 46, that on this great day, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Bible speaks much about the reward that God's people will receive when Jesus returns. The eternal reward that God's people will receive when Jesus returns one day. And what a beautiful reward it will be. There are many descriptions that the Bible gives it. And since we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 there, and we left off in verse 12, let's turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because many of these passages that speak of the day of the Lord or Jesus' return talk about heaven. They talk about the reward of the righteous. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is reminding us that we need to be ready for this day, that we need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, as he says in verse 12, because all these things are going to be dissolved. Then in verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And there he's using that as a figure of speech to talk about the reward of heaven, that there is going to be a new place, a new dwelling place for the righteous. And it will not be a place that is riddled with all sorts of problems like this world today clearly is. It will be a place in which righteousness dwells. The concept of heaven, or the language of heaven, is used to describe it in other passages of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11 there in verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 11 there in verse 13. And talking about the great patriarchs of old and the reward that they were earnestly looking forward to, the Hebrew writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Well, why did they confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." In other words, they were looking for something more than what they could find here. Verse 15, "And truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is a heavenly country. But God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." We sometimes sing about that city. One of my favorite songs growing up, the wonderful city of God, describing that great place that is the reward of the righteous. I'm going to read a little bit from Revelation 21 and 22. It has some great descriptions about this place, this city of God. In Revelation 21, there in verse 1, John, in continuing the vision, talks about what he sees, and he used very similar language to what Peter uses in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death.'" And reference it back to the idea of resurrection. "There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What a beautiful hope that we have to look forward to in the end. Revelation 22, there in verse 1, there's some images from the Old Testament that are used to describe this place. Verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, here's the point I want to make from this. This reward is going to be given when Jesus returns. Very beautiful passage in John 14, a very comforting passage in John 14. Jesus is speaking to his closest disciples in John 14, speaking to his apostles at the Last Supper. John 14, there in verse 1, they had heard Jesus talking about how he was going to go away, and they were troubled. So Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go," listen to what he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I'm going to take you there. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This great reward is going to be given when Jesus returns. Now, the same point can be made about the alternate reward, and that is hell. We talked a good bit about hell last night, and so we won't look at a lot of the passages we looked at last night. We talked about Mark chapter 9. Where Jesus, in talking about that eternal place, he says, "It's better if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's better to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, where the fire will never be quenched." And it's that punishment, that place, as we talked about last night, where God will cast people. But here's the point that I want to make here. It is just like God will give the reward of heaven to his faithful when Jesus returns, God will punish people in hell when Jesus returns. There's hardly any passage that makes this clearer than 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the passage that we talked about last night. And we talked about it last night, and we made the specific point about the judgment of God, about the wrath of God, about the vengeance of God, that hell is a place of punishment. It is a place of God's vengeance being taken on the wicked. But I want us to look at this passage and make another point that's clearly made here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 6. Paul is talking about how it's righteous for God to punish those who persecuted Christians. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when? When what? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When? Verse 10. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Just as Matthew 25 pictures it, those sentences of judgment are given when Jesus returns on that great day of judgment. And here's the point that I want to make, and it's similar to the last point that we made, but here's what we need to understand. Jesus' coming marks the beginning of the eternal age. Jesus' coming will not mark the beginning of a 1,000-year reign on earth. It will mark the beginning of eternity for each and every soul. And so, we must be ready for that day. Many have asked the question, as we said earlier, if all these things are going to happen when Jesus returns, many people want to know, when will Jesus return? One final point that we need to make, and then the lesson will be yours. And we need to make it from the Scriptures. I made this point at the beginning, but we didn't go to the Scriptures yet. I want to make this from the Scriptures. That's the simple point that we do not know when Jesus is going to return. And so, therefore, we must always be ready. One of the very popular things concerning premillennialism is that there are a lot of premillennialists, a lot of people who believe in premillennial doctrine, who are always trying to predict when this time is going to be. And they think that they have some sort of secret knowledge that nobody else has figured out, that they, everybody else, that they figured out when Jesus is going to return. But that flies against the very words of Jesus in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus had been asked some questions in part about the city of Jerusalem, but He had also been asked about the end of time. And so Jesus, in the first part of Matthew 24, deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in verse 36, He turns to talk about the end. And He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, even the angels of heaven do not know when this day is, then how can anybody else know? And Jesus spoke several parables teaching us that we cannot know, and therefore we must be ready. But before that, in verse 43, He gives an illustration. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. We read in the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And what's Jesus' point? You don't know when the thief is coming. So therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. chapter 25, Jesus spoke a parable, a well-known parable, about five wise virgins and five foolish virgins who were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom came, there were some who had oil for their lamps, but some who didn't. And some got to go meet the bridegroom, and some didn't. They were caught off guard because they did not know when the bridegroom was coming. So in verse 13, here's what Jesus says. Just like the wise virgins were ready for the bridegroom coming. It says, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Simply put, we do not know when Jesus is going to return. So what's the simple conclusion from all of that? We must be ready. Are you ready tonight? We don't know when Jesus is going to come. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be before I finish preaching this sermon. It could be 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. But one thing for sure, He is going to come. And we must be ready for whenever that is going to come. And even if He doesn't come in our lifetime, something that's going to happen to all of us is death. And we don't know when that time's coming either. So all the more, we need to be ready. We need to have our life right with God. We need to, first of all, make sure that we are in a right relationship with Him. We need to become a Christian and begin our walk with God. And if you're here tonight and you haven't become a Christian, the Bible teaches that we must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, that is the Christ, you will die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must confess that before others. Romans 10, verse 10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must repent of our sins, and we must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, as those on the day of Pentecost were commanded to do when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized," be immersed, in other words, in water, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Can we help you to do that tonight if you haven't done that already? If you have not prepared for Jesus' coming, then prepare tonight. And if you're here tonight and maybe you have become a Christian, but you've wandered from the path, we talked about Sunday night, how it can happen to any one of us. We can draw back, we can drift away, and we can lose our salvation after we become a Christian. And if you're here tonight and either you're not a Christian, or you've wandered from the path of God, you need to come home. We always want to offer a moment of invitation, because we don't know when this time will be. So we always, always have to be ready. And if we can help it, we would love to help you to be ready if you're not already. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song that our brothers selected?